This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the word of the Lord.
Usually, the story ends with the hero's death. But not this story. There's more to come. In the next few weeks, we're going to look ahead to the rest of the story. But today it's going to be helpful to start out by looking backwards. So Jesus' public ministry began about 3 years before this event, before the cross. When he was right about 30 years old. That's not very old. Think Brandon Short. Think Luke Gonzalez. Think Josiah Pollock, right? Right around that age is when Jesus begins his ministry and when this story has all taken place. Interestingly, also, King David began to reign as king when he was 30. Joseph became prime minister over Egypt when he was 30, and Ezekiel began his ministry when he was 30. So maybe there's something to it. But Jesus' story didn't begin with his ministry. It didn't begin with his birth either. Jesus' story begins long before history. His story begins in the endless ages before history began, before time began. The story of Jesus begins in perfect life, perfect light, perfect power with and as God. Before all worlds, before the ages began, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, equal in every way with the Father. No lesser glory, no lesser majesty, no lesser power, no lesser authority, no submission, no subordination, none of that. Fully God. Equal in every way to the Father and the Spirit. Perfect communion, perfect love, perfect happiness. No needs, no lack, no sadness, no sorrow, no pain. The Son of God has always been. And has always been perfect in power and glory and life. One ancient Christian creed, the Athanasian Creed, says it this way. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. But there are not three eternals, but one eternal God. The Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty God. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Spirit is uncreated. But there are not three uncreateds, but one uncreated God. From nothing but overflowing goodness, the triune God created all things. Not to meet a need, not to satisfy some need that he had. He wasn't lonely, he wasn't bored, he wasn't like curious to see what would happen. But just from this overflowing goodness, he created creatures to experience and share in his goodness, his power, his glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says that all things were created by the Son, through him and for him. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says that the Son was the Word in the beginning as God and with God, that all things were made through him. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. All throughout Genesis 1, we see God speak, and the world comes to be. It's the word of God that forms the earth. The Son is the true word that speaks light into the dark world. And he's the true light that's come into the world. The Son of God, who created all things, then created man as the crown and jewel of his creation, made him to share in his image, both male and female, to image God. He created man to share in his dignity, his power, his glory, his authority, his goodness, and his life, all within the context of a glad submission to the Lord as God and King. So this is what you were made for, who you most fundamentally are. All of us are fallen, all of us are corrupt, but that's not the deepest layer. Under all of it, you were created to glorify God by displaying and sharing in his goodness, his glory. But all of us, collectively, in Adam and individually, in our own choices, weren't content to be like God, under God, but we wanted to be God, above God. This is the essence of sin, replacing God as the Lord of the cosmos, putting ourselves in his place, becoming our own law. Instead of obeying God, we obey ourselves. Instead of trusting God, we trust ourselves. Instead of delighting in God, we delight in his creatures. Obeying the serpent instead of God, Adam forfeit. He turned over the lordship of the earth to the serpent, came under his power. But the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, wasn't content to execute his just and holy judgment at once on that day on Adam. So he covered the sin of Adam, substituted the blood of an animal for Adam's, and promised to send a redeemer to deal fully and finally with sin, with death, with the devil. As God cursed the serpent, he gave a promise to us. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he said, I will put enmity, animosity, between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. He, this offspring, shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. One day a man would come, who would be an offspring of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, taking back the lordship of the earth from the power of Satan. By faith in this promised Messiah, Adam and Eve were saved. By faith in him, many have been counted righteous ever since. As history kind of played out, unfolded, we got a clearer and clearer picture of just who and what this serpent crusher, this Messiah, would be. In Genesis 12, verse 3, we see that this Messiah would bring worldwide blessing. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we see that the Messiah would be a prophet who would supersede Moses. In 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14, we see that he will be a son of David, a king who will build a house for God, the church. In Zechariah, one of the later books in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we see that he's going to be a priest who will take away the iniquity, the sin of God's people in one day, who will take away our filthy rags and give us clean robes of righteousness. This is the Son of God. This is our promised Messiah. This is our prophet, our priest, our king. Instead of being born into a powerful family in a palace, when he finally comes, he's born to a poor carpenter's wife in a little stable in the little town of Bethlehem. Or in English, the house of bread. Instead of being prideful like kings of the earth, he's humble. He's gentle. Instead of being harsh and demanding, he's a teacher, showing us the way. Instead of being an exacting judge, he's merciful to the broken and gracious to the sinful. Instead of working in his own power and by the power of his armies, he commands the very power of God to heal the sick and raise the dead. He's the greater Moses who gives the eternal law. He's the greater David who rules forever. He's the greater Joshua who serves as a priest forever to cleanse us from our sins. He's the true bread that's come down from heaven. He's the true light that's come into the world. This is the Son of God. This is our Messiah. This is the one that you and I have crucified. God gave us bread, and we threw it out. God gave us light, and we put it out. God gave us mercy, and we spit in his face. So that brings us to our text, to the death of Christ. Let me give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going to go today. The first thing that I want to do is just point out some details in the text that kind of help to set the context, set the tone, set the vibe of kind of what's going on here. So to do that, I just need to point out a few kind of biblical themes that are converging here, some themes that we need to be careful to note. And then after doing that, well, the next thing I want to do is just kind of walk through three accomplishments of the death of Christ. Three things that Christ's death does, accomplishes. I'll say them now, but I'll say them again as we walk through them. So these three accomplishments are: first, Christ's death fulfills prophecy. Second, Christ's death reconciles sinners. And third, Christ's death defeats death. So first off, here are some key themes that Matthew wants us to have in mind. There are three of these themes. One is creation. The second is judgment, God's judgment. And third is covenant. Creation, judgment, and covenant. Matthew points out some details that should kind of remind us of what's going on, so to remind us of some key events from the Old Testament, from history, that are going to put these themes into our minds. So the first detail to point out for you is the darkness, right? This is where the passage starts, is to point out the darkness that covered the land. Notice verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So just for some historical context, kind of in that time and place, they counted basically 12 hours in a day, right, from sunrise to sunset, and they'd do, you know, 12 hours in the night. So 12 hours in the day, that puts the sixth hour, basically noon, right? Basically noon. And then the ninth hour, that's kind of 3-ish p.m. So right in the middle of the day, the land goes dark. So this should call to mind first the creation of the world. Right, in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 4, one of the first things God creates is light. Light, and separates it from darkness. It should also call to mind Noah's flood in Genesis 6, chapter 6 through chapter 9. This is a six-month-long rainstorm where Noah and his family were stuck inside of an ark. They didn't even open a window until the whole 6 months was done. Then it should also call to mind the ninth plague against Egypt right before the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, we see the ninth plague, which, remember, is right before the tenth, how numbers work, which is the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. The one right before that, the ninth plague, is darkness. Darkness that covered the land. So then a little bit later, both Exodus 20, verse 21, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, mention that God, when he gave the covenant, God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai out of thick darkness. Thick darkness. So darkness should remind us of creation, should remind us of the flood, should remind us of judgment before the Exodus, and it should remind us of the giving of the old covenant, God's law to establish his relationship with his people. So second detail to note is this kind of odd little mistake, this odd little confusion about Elijah, where this guy doesn't understand quite what Jesus is saying in verses 47 through 49. So we shouldn't just think of this as kind of a case of misunderstanding, a case of kind of a, oh, that's funny, he didn't quite understand what he was saying. If that were all it was, it just wouldn't make sense at this stage in the story. It just wouldn't make sense at this part in Matthew's gospel. This is not the passage for kind of cute, funny little anecdotes. So why does he include it? Why does Matthew include this? Why does Matthew want to put Elijah in our heads at this moment? What's he pointing to? So remember, I mentioned this a little bit ago, Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied that there would be a new prophet who would supersede him with a new covenant. And then in 1 Kings, still in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19, things are looking pretty bad in Israel. Things are going very poorly. Things are just not good. Lots of idolatry, lots of wickedness, just really bad situation. And that's during the ministry of a prophet named Elijah. And so Elijah thinks that he's thinking of Deuteronomy 18, this new covenant that Moses talked about, and Elijah's thinking that this would be a pretty good time to start over. If God were going to start from scratch with a new covenant, with a new people, this would be a pretty good time for that. So he's a prophet, probably the most significant prophet since Moses, and so he's thinking, hey, maybe I'm the guy. Maybe I'm the prophet. Who knows? And he, of everyone in the Old Testament, he probably has the most reason to think that. So he goes to Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb. Lots of things have two names in the Old Testament. He gets all the covenant theatrics, right? Thunder, fire, wind. But in the end, God sends him back empty-handed to keep enforcing Moses, to keep living out the old covenant. He's not the one to bring in the new covenant. But he does, from this point, get kind of wrapped up in the prophetic discourse, conversation around the new covenant. In the book of Malachi, a later Old Testament prophet, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, right at the end of the prophetic books, it's the last prophetic book in the Old Testament, we get a call to look back to the law of Moses, remember Moses, and to look forward to expect Elijah to come before the great day of the Lord, before the new covenant. So Elijah gets connected with the giving of the new covenant. We see this play out in Matthew 17, the transfiguration, which brings Moses onto the mountain with Elijah onto the mountain with Jesus on the mountain. And there the Lord says, this, Jesus, is my son. Listen to him. He's the one. He's the guy. He's the guy. He's the prophet. Jesus is the one to bring the new covenant. Then third, notice the earthquake. Notice verse 51. It says, and the Lord shook and the rocks were split. Okay, one more quick survey. Similar events. Genesis 7, verse 11, this is Noah's flood. The flood begins with this. It says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Right? So the earth's crust just kind of cracks open and water starts spewing out. You can imagine there's probably some earthquakes going on in that experience. Then in Exodus 19, verse 18, it tells us that Mount Sinai, when God was giving the old covenant to Moses, that Mount Sinai trembled greatly when Moses went up to receive the covenant. Again, back to Elijah. In 1 Kings 19:11, when Elijah went up to ask for the covenant, we read, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, and note this, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. So poor Elijah, right? He gets all set up like Moses, tempest, earthquake, fire, then nothing. Just get on back to work. Then last, Haggai, this is really interesting. Haggai chapter 2 of 2, verses 21 through 22, again, towards the end of the Old Testament prophetic books, kind of ties all these things together, weaves all these things together when it points forward to Jesus. Haggai says, or the Lord says to Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So Zerubbabel, he was more than just like the governor of Judah. He was a son of David. He was of the royal line. And not just a son of David, but he was an ancestor of Christ. Right, he gets listed in Matthew 1 as an ancestor of Christ. So he's a Zerubbabel, he's a link in the chain between David and Christ. So he says, speak to Zerubbabel, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, a reference back to Sinai and Moses, but pointing forward to what he's about to do, a new covenant marked by earth shaking, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, which is a reference to Pharaoh's army getting drowned in the Red Sea. It's almost a word-for-word quote out of Exodus 15, verse 1. So it points to the earthquake to, again, point us both to judgment, the Exodus, and to the Old Covenant to remind us of the New Covenant. So we see darkness, we see Elijah, we see an earthquake, and we should have creation, we should have God's judgment, and we should have New Covenant. It's kind of rattling around in the back of our heads as we read this. This event, this death, is an echo, a climax, and a fulfillment of all of these things. So at the cross, we see a decreation of the old world, like in the days of Noah, and look for its recreation to come. We see the horrible judgment of God getting poured out on the sins of the whole world. And remember Israel, delivered from judgment through the sea. We see God's thunder and earth shaking, and remember all the curses of the old covenant. See them getting unloaded on this man. We see in him the new Moses ascending the mountain to bring down the new covenant. This is creation 2.0 breaking in. This is Noah's flood 2.0. This is Exodus 2.0. This is Sinai 2.0, all wrapped in one. This is the event that everything has been pointing to. Okay, so that sets the stage. This is what you should have kind of in the back of your mind as you read this. So next, let's just work through some of the accomplishments of the death of Christ. What are the three accomplishments of his death? So first, Christ's death fulfills prophecy. Note what Jesus says in verse 46. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Two things need to be noted. First, these are Christ's words. And second, these are also David's words. As Christ's words, they show us two things. First, his faith. Second, his agony. In my God, we see his faith. In the middle of this suffering, he still owns God as his God. He still looks to God with expectation, with faith. So we shouldn't read this as some kind of moment of doubt or some kind of confusion about what's going on. Ever since the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ has known exactly what's coming, and he's been committed to it. But then in why have you forsaken me, we see his agony. Pastor Michael has been hammering this home for the last few weeks. This experience has been agonizing. It's been brutal at a physical level. But we never see Christ open his mouth to complain. It isn't what Rome has done to him that agonizes him, but what the Father is doing that crushes him. In this moment, we see the spiritual weight landing on him. What Christ experienced physically is just a dim shadow of the spiritual agony of the wrath of God. Isaiah 53, an Old Testament prophet, verses 4 through 5 says, he, Jesus, has borne our griefs. This is 600 years before the cross. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So he's pierced by the Roman nails and the Roman spear, but he's crushed, he's stricken, he's afflicted, he's smitten by God. Deeper than the physical pain, fiercer than the wrath of Rome, is a greater pain, the very wrath of God. On the cross, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, poured out all his holy wrath for the sins of his elect on Christ. In that moment, he is experiencing the crushing blow of the curse of God for the sins of his church for all time, past, present, and future. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, God tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the curse that our sin deserves, that we might get the blessing that his righteousness deserves. He is forsaken by God, that we might be reconciled to God. So these are Christ's words, but they're also David's words. There's another dimension that you need to think about here. This is a direct quote from Psalm 22. That really would function as a reference to Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22 in your Bibles. I want you to see a few things there. I just want to read a few lines from there. It's on page 457 in the blue pew Bibles, if you need to grab one of those. Page 457. So one thing to note, the chapter numbers and verse numbers in our Bible are a later addition that weren't original to the text. So ancient Hebrews would refer to books, to passages, and verses just by the first word or two, or the first line of that section. Right, so the book of Genesis in Hebrew is called Bereshit, which just means in the beginning. Exodus is called Shemot, which means the names of. Leviticus is Vayikra, which means and he called, which are just the first word in the Hebrew text. Or the famous Jewish prayer, the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6, which goes, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, is named from its first word. Shema just means hear, as an imperative. A command. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Would be how you would reference Psalm 22. If I were preaching 2,000 years ago, I'd say, all right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to my God, why have you forsaken me? I got to show you some things there. Which starts in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Matthew is careful to point out to us how the cross fulfills Psalm 22. He's been referencing it a lot in this chapter. I'm going to read a few verses from that psalm just to help you see something of the way that Jesus' cross fulfilled this prophetic psalm. So remember, this psalm was written by David right about 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. Verse 1, we've seen already. But verses 6 through 8, notice that says, But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Note the mocking from the last section, from last week's sermon. Michael pointed out this direct quote last week in Matthew 27, verse 43. But then note verses 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Note Matthew 27, 35, where we see the soldiers dividing his clothing by lot. Then in 19, 20, and the first part of 21, continue this prayer for deliverance. Then suddenly, in the middle of 21, it turns to praise for deliverance. Jesus isn't delivered from the cross, but he is delivered from the grave. 22 through 25 extols, praises God for his deliverance of this suffering one. Then 26 points out that those who seek him, the suffering subject of this psalm, shall praise the Lord. To seek Jesus is to worship God. Then in 27, we see that all the ends of the earth shall remember this event, this suffering and deliverance, and will turn to the Lord in worship. In 2 weeks, we're going to see that happen, as the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are going to be celebrated around the world. Then in 29 through 31, the psalm ends with a declaration that all the earth and all coming generations will serve this resurrected sufferer, proclaiming his righteousness and bow to him as the Lord of the afterlife. Psalm 22 is about the suffering, the death, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' death fulfills prophecy. This is not some big accident of history, some detour in God's plan. This is the plan established before the world began. This is the climactic event of world history. Second, the second accomplishment of Christ's death is that it reconciles sinners. Jesus' death reconciles sinners to a holy God. Back in Matthew 27 now, verse 51 mentions that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Note that, from top to bottom, not bottom to top. The curtain was put into the temple to separate what's called the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the rest of the temple. This was a sacred space. Only the high priest of Israel was ever allowed to go in there. And he could only do that on a special occasion, one time throughout the year, after extensive cleansing rituals. On the Day of Atonement, or what's called Yom Kippur, the high priest would offer extravagant sacrifices for his own sins. Then and only then, he could take another extravagant sacrifice behind the veil to offer to God to atone for the sins of the nation. So this is the idea. The temple is where God dwelled with his people, but he was separated from us by this veil. And even still, even with this separation, the people had to continually offer sacrifices to atone for their sins to dwell with God, or even just kind of near God. So what's happening when this veil gets torn open? For one, the sacrifices are no longer needed. Christ's death is the full, the real, the final sacrifice for sin. And second, God no longer dwells at something of a distance. God no longer lives with a gap, with a separation. Now God lives in and with his people. So through Christ's death, our sin is atoned for and our separation is ended. I like the way that J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "The true high priest had at length appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain. The true mercy seat was at length revealed. The shadows and figures were no longer wanted. The rending of the veil proclaimed the opening of the way of salvation to all mankind." Christ's death reconciles sinners to a holy God. So this is important. Here's kind of the point. Does your understanding of Christianity actually require the cross? See, I had this roommate in college. We'd get into these really intense, like, theological and philosophical arguments all the time. It was so much fun. I love that. It was so much fun. So one time, he made this claim. We were good, really good buddies. He made this claim. I've found out since then, is a lot more common than I thought it was at first. And just with perfect calmness, with clearly thinking that he was something just completely obvious, that he was saying something that, like, yeah, we can all agree on this. He says something to the effect of, you know, historical claims, I think we're probably arguing about the historicity of the resurrection or something like that. He says, well, at the end of the day, historical claims about Jesus aren't really that important. Really, what matters is just the teachings of Jesus. The message of Christianity would be just the same whether Jesus ever even existed or not. That's a pretty common perspective. But that just could not be farther from the truth. Read 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ didn't die, didn't rise again, there just is nothing in this thing. There just is nothing in what we're doing. This idea is one that is one of the just many kind of cancerous ideas that came out of 19th century German liberal theology. This view wants to strip the faith of all of its actual historical truth claims and reduce it to just the idea that Jesus was a good teacher who teaches us to love each other, which kind of just boils down to kind of just ignore each other. If your understanding of Jesus is that he was just a great teacher who taught us how to live well, that Christianity does not need the cross. If your understanding is that Jesus came to teach us that there really is nothing wrong with us, that all we need to do is just kind of accept ourselves, accept each other, that Christianity does not need a cross. The message of that Christianity, that cross-less Christianity, is basically this: do better and try harder. So I'm gonna hit this idea next weekend at the Justification Seminar with something of a sledgehammer, a very, very nuanced and subtle sledgehammer. But this is the point. If we downplay the cross, then we downplay God's holiness, and instead of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you end up with this weird muddle of legalism and license, or of self-righteousness mixed with moral decay. Whenever you see solid biblical doctrine, solid gospel doctrine on the decline, you see self-righteousness and moral decay both on the rise. This is what happened in the late Roman Empire. This is what happened in the Middle Ages. This is what happened in 19th and 20th centuries. And this is what I think you see in our own day. Cross-less Christianity has very high self-esteem and very low moral seriousness. But this is why the cross is good news. Jesus didn't come to teach basically good people how to be slightly better. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to reconcile sinners to a holy God. Do you feel like your guilt is too much? Like your shame is too great? If Jesus is just a good teacher, teaching you how to do a little bit better and try a little bit harder, then you have no hope. Future goodness cannot cover past sin. It's just irrelevant. But if Jesus died on the cross for your sins, as your substitute, in your place, then no guilt is too much. That's the whole point of the cross. None of us are clean. None of us are righteous. Maybe compared to each other, but who cares? Next to God, none of us. None of us deserve the love and favor of God, but Christ, in his death, opened the veil. He made a way for you to be reconciled to God, for your guilt to be taken away, for your shame to be covered. So Christ's death reconciles sinners. And last, Christ's death defeats death. Note verses 52 and 53. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, notice that kind of chronological movement, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Remember, this is right after the earthquake in the text. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that death came into the world through the disobedience of one man, Adam, and that life comes to many through the obedience of one man, Jesus. Here in Matthew, we see something of kind of a down payment of that. We see that happening in real time. It isn't just that Jesus' death defeats death for himself, but for all who will repent of their sins and turn to him by faith. Note that this is something that kind of chronologically happened with Christ's resurrection, but for some reason Matthew wants to loop it in with in connection with Christ's death. All right, so it says that after his resurrection, they came out of the tomb and went into the holy city. So why does Matthew mention it here? This strange little event that happened basically 3 days later. So kind of how I understand it would be this way: the tombs opened when Christ died, right, in the earthquake. That's when probably the earth cracked open. But then they themselves weren't actually raised until Christ was raised. So the point, why does Matthew want to loop this in with the death of Christ, not the resurrection of Christ? I think is this: these resurrections are a picture of the broader significance of Christ's atoning death. Christ's death means our resurrection. So yes, there's a very real sense that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, but it's his death that purchased it. So he wants us to see this kind of direct one-to-one link: Christ's death for my life, the great exchange. His righteousness for my sin, his suffering for my healing, his curse for my blessing. So Christ's death defeats death. So before we close this out, there's just one more detail I want to point out. The centurion's confession in verse 54. He says, "Truly this was the Son of God." All of Matthew, especially the later half, has been asking this question, this driving, this burning, this eternity-determining question. Who is Jesus? So you might remember this is the question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16, right before the transfiguration, kind of the turning point in the gospel. He asks, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question that you need to answer in your life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a good teacher? Is he a pious sage? Is he a compassionate martyr? The priests and the elders got it wrong. Pilate, the Roman governor, got it wrong. The crowds got it wrong. But after all is said and done, this centurion, this random Roman soldier, got it right. At least one third right. He said Jesus was the Son of God. But he didn't know the whole truth. Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God and forever will be the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His story does not end with the cross. So what do we do with this? How should the death of Christ lead us to act? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15 say, "For the love of Christ controls us," right, guides our actions, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised." In other words, Christ's love motivates us because Christ died for us that we might live for him. There are a lot of ways that this could impact our lives. I mean, this is kind of the big one, right? This is kind of everything. So pretty much every Christian duty comes out of this, right? Every Christian comfort comes from this. Every Christian hope comes from this. So let me just get real specific on just two things related to Christ's death. Christ died to reconcile sinners and to give eternal life to those who stand condemned in sin. So the two calls to action that I have for you from this passage flow out of that. First, if you are not yet a Christian, be reconciled to God through Christ. And second, for those who are reconciled, Christ died for some in your life who haven't yet come to faith. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. So join him. Seek with him. So for the first group, right, you're not yet reconciled to God through Christ. This is what you need to understand. You must be born again. Christ didn't come to kind of tweak your beliefs or modify your behaviors a little bit. He came to put the old you to death and to give you a new heart. You must be born again. And this is something that you can't just kind of do. You can't just kind of do for yourself. This is something that God alone does. It's God the Father, through God the Son, who sends God the Holy Spirit into your heart to revive you, to give you faith, to call you to himself. You must be born again. So especially if you've been coming here for a little bit, maybe you're a college student and your roommate brings you and you're interested, but you kind of don't quite know what to make of everything. You're not quite committed one way or the other. Honestly, that was me. About 10, 12 years ago, that was me. Decide. This isn't a fun hobby. This isn't an interesting club. Decide, is Christ Lord or no? Plead with him to give you a new heart, to give you the new birth, to save you. The Bible teaches us two things about salvation. First, all salvation comes on God's initiative. We bring nothing. We do nothing. Even the faith that we believe with is a gift. Second, God saves all those who call on his name, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. If you call out to him in repentance and faith, he will save you. He will give you a new heart. So what do you do if you're ready to do that? If that's where you're at and you're saying, yes, what does that mean? I've decided, but what does that mean? Here are your five steps. We're going to get real practical. Here are your five steps if that's where you're at. First, repent. Identify, what are the things that I'm doing? What are the things that I'm giving myself, my life over to that God calls sin? Turn from those. Second, believe. Believe. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? Is he the Son of God? Has he died on the cross for your sins? Believe that. Confess that. Own that. So that's salvation. That's the line. Of these five things, that's the line. That's the big one. Then third, get baptized. This is something that Jesus calls all of his disciples to do. Fourth, join a church. Christianity is not an individual sport. This is something that you are called to do together. And then fifth, this is moving into just kind of the good advice category. Find a mentor. Find somebody to help you. Find somebody to help you get started, get your feet under you. So what's holding you back? Do you have questions? Ask them. Come ask me. Come talk to Pastor Michael. Maybe you don't come. You don't ask because you don't really even know the questions that you want to ask. You're not sure. You're kind of interested, but you don't even know what's holding you back. Again, I've been there. Just come and say that. Start the conversation. Or maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you're just kind of too embarrassed to admit that you're not committed yet, that you haven't decided yet. Don't do that. Come and talk. If you're not sure, or maybe you're ready to commit, but you still kind of have a lot of questions or even fuzziness, one really practical thing to do was come to the seminar next weekend. We're gonna get after it then. Come ready to learn. Come ready to work. It's going to do two things for you. It's going to clarify some answers, and it's going to clarify some questions, and both are going to be really helpful for you. So decide and do the hard work that you need to. So if you're lost, get found. Second, if you're found, to walk with Christ means to seek the lost. Christ died for you to save you. But Christ also died for you, for your neighbor. To save your coworker, your brother. So let me just ask you this. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for that's far from the Lord? Evangelism can be really intimidating, but praying is free. Who are you praying for? Who are you getting to know for Jesus' sake? Who are you inviting to church? Who are you sharing the gospel with? I'll end with this. So I became a Christian my sophomore year of college, kind of sometime, and then sometime in the months leading up to that, I was at this college event with the Navigators one night, and they'd brought in some doctor, like this medical doctor, to give the talk for the night. I'm not exactly sure, honestly, what his point was. This was a long time ago, but he had this whole like presentation about like the physiological effects of the crucifixion. He went into kind of what was happening at various points in Jesus' experience, like what organs would be failing at what point. Just a ton of detail. It was super weird. But he even had these like anatomical diagrams, right? You know, the ones from like the doctor's office where you can kind of like see what the sinus looks like, you know? He had those like, they could have been drawn by the same guy, exact same style. He had those diagrams, and it was just like that, where, you know, kind of had like the chest cavity over here, and it was exactly like that, really high quality, except that, you know, it was kind of the chest cavity, but it was just like, had this big like Roman spear just kind of like up in there. Okay, so before that night, right, I honestly don't think, I was a freshman in college at that point. Before that night, I don't think that I had shed a single tear in years. Couldn't tell you the last time I cried, even a little bit. But that night I did. That night I just sat there, weeping. I couldn't explain it. I didn't really know what he was talking about. I didn't really know what it meant. But I knew one thing. That for some reason just hit me that night. All of that was for me. All that, the cross, the nails, the beating, the suffocation, the spear, the horrible and holy wrath of God was for me. So that's why we pray for our neighbors, for our brothers, for our coworkers, our parents, our kids. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we invite them to church, for that moment. For the moment that they can finally look at the cross and say, that was for me. Let's pray.